Tonight, it is Ezekiel chapters 27 and 28. Interesting chapters, particularly chapter 28. We'll look at it in a moment, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening, this opportunity to continue our studies in this great prophecy of Ezekiel, and pray that you'd guide us in our thinking, direct us in our understanding of it, and help us to see how these things apply to us. There are principles here that are timeless, and we pray that you would guide us in our thinking, that they might be applied properly to our own lives. Help us to see what we are. Help us to see our weaknesses. Help us to not exalt ourselves. Help us to look to you and lean upon you for everything we have and give you all the glory. That's not natural within us. We're naturally people who seek our own ends and exalt ourselves. That's the natural man. But pray that you would teach us differently and enable us to be the kind of people that we should be and that you'd have us to be. May our time together be helpful to that end, and I pray that you bless us at the end of the hour as we again approach the throne of grace. Thank you for this time. Blessed, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Proverbs 16:18 tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Arrogance has been the ruin of many people and angels. That's what our passage is about in Ezekiel chapters 27 and 28. Ezekiel, in the second section of the book, has set his face against the nations. The Lord has instructed him to prophesy against Ammon and Moab, Edom and Philistia. In chapters 26 through 28, he prophesies against the city-states of Tyre and Sidon. And then in the middle of this, in chapter 28, verses 11 through 19, Ezekiel takes up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. He speaks of the prince of Tyre, and then he directs his attention to another individual called the king of Tyre. But it's very clear as you read about him that he's no ordinary king. He was in Eden, the garden of God. He was covered with precious stones. He's more than a king. He is described as the anointed cherub. Some commentators have described this as poetic language describing a man who had been greatly blessed by God, blessed with position, with wealth and wisdom, and then he fell because of his arrogance. But it seems to me, and there's obviously a difference of opinion on this, but it seems to me that the descriptions that are given of him go way beyond anything that could be described of a man or ascribed to a person. We ascribe things like that to people. We say he's an angel or she's an angel or he's a devil or something like that. We don't mean that literally. And here this person is called the anointed cherub, and it's possible that that's a figurative way of speaking, but I don't think so. I think that's way beyond the way the Bible describes human beings. And so I take this literally, that description, and interpret this to be a description of an angel's fall, specifically Satan's fall from privilege, and the reason for it, which is pride. What is described here then is the evil agent behind the rebellious nations. He is prophesying the judgment that will come upon all of these nations that are opponents of Israel, that have opposed God's people. And it seems fitting to me that in the midst of all of this, he gives the spiritual agent that's behind that, that stirs up this rebellion. Their character is merely a reflection of his character, the one whom Paul calls the God of this world. The passage is about Tyre, a center of commerce located on the coast of southern Lebanon. We looked at the first part of this prophecy of Tyre's destruction last time in chapter 26. Chapter 27 continues the subject. We'll look at it briefly. It is the pronouncement of judgment on a proud city. Pride was its sin. Reading the first three verses of chapter 27. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, take up a lamentation over Tyre, and say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrance to the sea, merchant of the peoples to many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty." Evidently, it was a magnificent city. There are ruins of it today. I think they're ruins of a much later date than this. And the ruins of the city are spectacular, but whether we have those or not, we can tell by what's described here of the city, the wealth of the city and the importance of it, that it must have been just a spectacular place. It's located, as Ezekiel says, at the entrance to the sea, or the gateway to the sea, a reference to its harbor that made it rich from trade with the nations around the Mediterranean. But God had marked it out for destruction because it was arrogant. In verse 4, Ezekiel describes the city as a magnificent merchant ship. It had all of these ships going in and out of its ports, bringing wealth in and out of the city. And so he draws an analogy between the great ships that would come and the city. And he describes the city itself as a ship. He describes its mast and planks and sails, and says in verse 9 that all the ships of sea were with it. So the picture is this great ship on the sea and a whole fleet following it, because many of the nations followed Tyre. They lived off the trade generated by Tyre. In verses 10 through 24, Ezekiel describes the importance of the city. It had an army of foreign mercenaries guarding it. It wasn't a large place. It's basically a city-state. And so it didn't have a large population, but it had such wealth that it could hire soldiers. And so it has these mercenary soldiers, these foreign soldiers guarding it. He says in verses 10 and 11, its commerce was extensive. He describes the places where Tyre traded. Tarshish in verse 12, which was a port on the southern coast of Spain. And we're familiar with Tarshish because you remember in Jonah, chapter 1 and verse 3, when Jonah is called to go to Nineveh and preach against that city. Nineveh's in the east. Nineveh is in Assyria. Well, he decides to go in the opposite direction. He wants to get away from that, and he flees from the presence of the Lord, or from the face of the Lord, and he buys a ticket to go to Tarshish, which was, he thought, the great distance away. If he's going to flee from the presence of the Lord, he may as well get as far away as he can. And so Tarshish is in the far western part of the Mediterranean. It's on the southern coast of Spain. It's near the Pillars of Hercules at Gibraltar that led out into the Atlantic. And for them, that was the end of the world. So he was going to flee to the end of the world to get away from the presence of the Lord. That was one of the trading centers for Tyre. It would go to the far end of the Mediterranean and trade with Tarshish, with Spain, and many other far places. Javan in verse 13, which is Greece. Tubal and Meshech, which are in Asia Minor. Judah and Israel are mentioned in verse 17. Damascus in verse 18, the capital of Syria. And then Arabia in verse 21. And then there are a number of cities from Mesopotamia that are mentioned. So Tyre traded with lands around the Mediterranean and across the Middle East. It had extensive trading partners, and the merchandise of the city is described in verses 24 and 25. They traded with you in choice garments and clothes of blue and embroidered work and in carpets of many colors and tightly wound cords, which were among your merchandise. The ships of Tarshish were the carriers of your merchandise, and you were filled and were very glorious in the heart of the seas. But the ship of Tyre, that is full of merchandise would be sunk in the sea. He says in verses 26 through 36, verse 26, your rowers have brought you into great waters. The east wind has broken you in the heart of the seas. And he goes on to describe how everything would fall into the heart of the seas. They'd lose everything. It would all sink in the very middle and the depths of the Mediterranean, and all the seamen would stand on the shore and they would mourn, verse 30. And they will make their voice heard over you and will cry bitterly. They will cast dust on their heads. They will wallow in ashes. People who put their confidence in wealth will be disappointed. That would be the experience of all of these cities and these states, these nations, these people, these merchants who had tied themselves to Tyre. They depended upon this wealthy city, and judgment's going to come. They're going to lose everything. But that happens all the time. Their experience is a lesson for each generation, that those who put their confidence in wealth will be disappointed, because wealth will ultimately fail. And if it doesn't fail us, we'll fail it. At least we'll pass away if the fortune we can amass doesn't, and that wealth won't keep us from the grave. It can't do anything. People who depend on such things find that it's very limited in what it can give. Well, the pride of this city and those attached to it was in the wrong things. It was in wealth. It was in merchandise. It was in the works of their hands. It was in what they had achieved. That was certainly true of the city of Tyre. It had such riches, it had so much wealth, that it became self-confident and felt self-sufficient. Now, it was self-confident, but I say felt self-sufficient because it wasn't self-sufficient. No one is self-sufficient, but we think we are, or we can get that attitude about ourselves. And they did, because of all their wealth, and the result was they didn't look to the Lord, who is the source of all these good things that they had. That's pride, and that's what God judges. In chapter 28, Ezekiel addresses the prince of Tyre, the ruler of the city, the ruler of this city, and this is true of the kingdoms of the ancient world. It's true of Israel. It's true of Judah. The king reflected the character of the people. If the king was evil, then the nation was evil. And so you see a reflection of the character of the leader in the character of the people. And so he speaks to this ruler who's responsible for his kingdom, responsible for the actions and the character of it. In the case of Tyre, its arrogance was a reflection of its leader's arrogance. Verses 1 through 5, we read, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader, or the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man, not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself and have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Well, this is a willful heart, the heart of this prince, because his heart is lifted up, and that is a conscious decision that he made. The prince of Tyre thought in his heart that he was a god. The city had enjoyed great success in trade. It was rich, and because of that, it thought that it was invulnerable. And the prince, who's the leader of this city and could claim some responsibility for its success, he was very impressed with himself. He was wise. He made shrewd business decisions. And those men who were with him knew commerce. They knew how to make money. They thought they were smarter than everyone else, and they were. But they thought too much of themselves. The prince thought that he was so smart that he must be a god. And to some degree or another, that's what happens to people when they get some success. They begin to look at their success. And they're enamored of their success. And they're enamored of their accomplishments and the things they've accumulated. And they lose all perspective and they begin to think that they're really something. And they expect other people to think that they're really something and show them respect. They want to be treated as special. And because they look only at the things that they've done, look at their accomplishments, they forget or they fail to realize that all that they have is just a gift. It's been entrusted to them. We really don't make any money. We really don't make anything. We're given things by God. The ability to think, it's a gift from God. Why do you have a mind that can think rationally? There are people who can't think rationally. They think rationally. That's how irrational they are. And there are people who can't think at all. Why do you think rationally? Don't make yourself think rationally. You have a rational mind because it's a gift from God. And that's true with this man or any great businessman. They're able to think. They're able to have insight on a matter because it's a gift. They have external circumstances that allow a deal to come in play. I don't mean they don't work hard. There's a lot of that that goes on. But where do they get the energy to work hard? Even the circumstances providentially that lead to a deal being put together, that's from God. But people enjoy some success and begin to think, well, they've done it. They had that insight. They knew that person. They were able to put this together. And they don't give God thanks or glory. No one can think that he or she is a god or act like it toward other people without God bringing that person down. Maybe not immediately, but it'll happen. And that's what the Lord promises to do to the prince of Tyre. We read in verses 6 through 10. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations. And he's describing Babylon there because that's the description that he uses in the next chapter of the army of Nebuchadnezzar, the most ruthless of the nations. And they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god in the presence of your slayer, though you are a man and not God in the hands of those who wound you? You will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. And if the Lord God has spoken, it will happen. He has decreed it, and it cannot be different. So this prince who thought that he was invulnerable due to his own cleverness would meet a humiliating death at the hands of foreigners, and it would be seen that he was not a god at all, he's just a man. It seems to me few men can handle success. You don't have to know a lot to see that. Just watch television, watch the news. People get some success in some area of life and it affects them. They become impressed with themselves and they begin to think that they're really the author of it all. It goes to their head and that's when they begin to fall. When we get our eyes off the Lord, and this applies to God's people as well, I'll give an illustration of that in a moment. But when we get our eyes off the Lord, and the ungodly never have their eyes on Him anyway, but when we get our eyes off Him and get them on things of the world or on ourselves, then we begin to fall. In verse 3 of the chapter, we read it a moment ago, Ezekiel compares this prince, this very wise man, to Daniel. He says, behold, you're wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. Dark things, things that would be inscrutable to us, were the kind of things that Daniel could understand, and he was able to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar. But this person was able to do that as well, and he says here that he's wiser than Daniel. Back in chapter 14, where Daniel's name appeared, we considered whether that is the Daniel of the Bible or some other person. Some have tried to say this is a mythological character. In that study, I conclude, it's my conviction that this is the Daniel of the Bible, the one who was there in Babylon when Ezekiel was in Babylon and had already made a name for himself, was known as a great man, a man of great wisdom. He'd been elevated in the government of Nebuchadnezzar. So I think that's who he's speaking of here. And what's interesting about the comparison is that Daniel's head was never turned by his success. He had great success. He saved the lives of many men. He became very prominent in the greatest nation of the world, but his head was never turned by that. He was never full of himself. The Prince of Tyre is described here as a very smart man. He would have been a guy who graduated first in his class at the Harvard Business School. Smart, could understand these dark sayings, these riddles, these mysteries. He could figure things out. He's one of those guys like Ahithophel. He could figure it out. He knew what to do. But this wise man wasn't righteous. And so his intelligence failed him. Daniel was righteous first of all, and then he was wise. And his wisdom always led him in the right direction and for the right purpose, which was to glorify God and not himself. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and knowledge. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. And Daniel began with the fear of the Lord. This prince didn't, and so the Prince of Tyre was brought down in humiliation. The subject changes in verse 11 from the Prince of Tyre to the King of Tyre, the real ruler behind the throne, Satan. In the Bible, Satan is sometimes addressed through intermediaries such as the serpent in Genesis 3, verse 15. There was a literal serpent there, but there's more to that serpent, that snake, than just an animal. There was an intelligence involved in that. And so when God in chapter 3, verse 15, speaks to the snake, he's speaking to more than the snake. He's speaking to the one behind him. He's speaking to Satan and bringing a curse on him. And you have the same thing in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 23, where the Lord speaks to Peter, but he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," because there was more in the conversation that Peter was having with the Lord than Peter's words. There was a mind behind it, and it's all directed to that person, that spiritual being. And here, he may be speaking to Satan through the king of Tyre, or this may simply be directly to Satan. But we read in verse 11 through verse 15, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until righteousness was found in you.'" As I read that, that just does not read of a man that could be said he was blameless from the time he was created. Nevertheless, that's not the case of everyone who interprets this. Some interpret it differently, but in my opinion, this is something far more than a human person. This is a description of a spiritual being, of an angel, I think Satan. But the description given here of being covered with jewels resembles the clothing of the high priest, whose breastplate had 12 jewels. Now, here, and this is based on the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, there are only 9 jewels listed, not 12, but in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of it, there are 12, plus there, in addition to that, gold and silver that's mentioned. So It may be that this is indicating that he had a function as a priest. We're perhaps supposed to think of the breastplate of the priest here. And that may indicate that in Eden or in heaven before the creation, what is described as an Eden before Eden, Satan or Lucifer was a priest of God and directed the creation in the worship of heaven. That is a suggestion that's been given here as an interpretation and elaboration on what Satan was doing at one point or Lucifer was doing. Donald Gray Barnhouse tries to develop that idea in his book, The Invisible War. Lucifer was at one time, before Adam, God's priest and king of the world. Now, that's a possibility, but more likely, as a cherub, one of the cherubim, he was guarding the throne of God. You remember the four living creatures that Ezekiel saw in his vision in chapter 1, who are later in chapter 10, verse 1, identified as cherubim. They're carrying the throne of God. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, we're told that God stationed the cherubim with a flaming sword before the entrance into the Garden of Eden to prevent anyone from entering after Adam and Eve were expelled from it. So cherubim are close to the throne of God, and they are seen as guardians. God doesn't need guardians, of course. God doesn't need any angels around him to help him or to protect him or any of that. But the cherubim enhance, for our sake, the greatness and the glory of God. And they have some function in worship and service to him. Whatever his role in Eden, it's clear as you read this that his appearance was spectacular. He was perfect. He was privileged. He did have a high position, whatever it was. He's described as blameless in his ways until unrighteousness was found in him. That reminds me of King Uzziah and his fall. It's described in 2 Chronicles 27 and verse 16. It's very telling because he was a great king. He's one of the good kings, one of the few good kings, and not just a good king, he was a great king. He was a godly king. He blessed Judah with his rule. When you come to Isaiah chapter 6, he dates this vision that he had there in the temple according to the death of Uzziah. And the sense that I get from that, and I think this is the correct sense that we're to have, is Isaiah is devastated because Uzziah the king is dead. What's going to happen to the nation now? Everything seems uncertain. This great king is gone. And that's when he sees God sitting on his throne to say, regardless of what's happening down here, kings come and go. I'm always on my throne and always in control. But the point I'm making is this was a great king. Uzziah was a godly king, a great king. But the text says, when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he tries to be a priest, and he's struck with leprosy and lives out his last days a leper. Well, if Uzziah could stumble, who couldn't? What I said earlier, I repeat, it's very difficult to handle success. It's very difficult to handle beauty. People are given these things, which are gifts, and they become proud and they fall. That's the story of Lucifer. That's the story of Satan. His fall is described in verses 16 through 19. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. And I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. Now, This may describe a human king that's cast down, but that only gives us a picture of the demise of Satan. And I think it's interesting. The day is coming when people are going to be appalled to look at him in his final end, which we'll study later in our studies in the book of Revelation. The lake of fire is his end. But we're told here that his heart was lifted up because of his beauty. Now, there's a parallel here with Isaiah 14, which describes the fall of the king of Babylon. And many feel that that, too, is a description of Satan's fall, Satan's rebellion. It's a king who falls, who exalts himself, but behind the king is this proud spirit. We can't be certain of that, but I think that's a fair way to interpret it. And his fall is described in what's called the five I wills. Satan says, I will ascend. I will do these things. And so just as Satan was in the serpent in the garden, he was in the king of Babylon. Isaiah calls him Lucifer. He calls him the star of the morning. That's how the Vulgate translates that, as Lucifer. This light-bearing creature, this beautiful angel, radiant. But because he said in his heart, I will make myself like the Most High, he was, as the Lord says, thrust down to Sheol. That's what's described here. But this seems more directly, at least in my mind, related to Satan than Isaiah 14 does. Here, Satan is the king of Tyre, and it's a description of the one who's the real power behind the prince of Tyre. But the warning is clear in all of this. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling in men and angels. So the lesson is, the more privileged a person is, the more blessing that we have, the more we need to be aware of our weakness and our dependence upon the Lord and draw close to Him. Not be independent, not begin to lean on our gifts and think that they're really just some innate part of us. They're gifts. The next prophecy in verses 20 through 24 are words against Sidon, the sister city of Tyre. They're often mentioned together, Tyre and Sidon. We read that in the Gospels a lot. Sidon was about 23 miles north of Tyre. It was the hometown of Ahab's wife, Jezebel. She was not ethnically an Israelite. She was a foreigner. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Sidon, and her marriage with Ahab was a political alliance. Ahab thought that he could secure his power over the northern kingdom by aligning himself with a powerful state like Sidon, and so he married her, but it didn't strengthen the nation. It became the ruin of Israel. Jezebel reestablished Baal worship in the north. Sidon was a pagan city, and the Lord's judgment was against it. He says in verse 23 that he would judge it with pestilence, blood in the streets, and sword. Now, pride isn't explicitly mentioned here as its sin, but the statement in verse 22 that God would be glorified in their midst suggests that they weren't glorifying Him, they were glorifying themselves, and that's pride. It's the same problem that Tyre had. Sidon was proud, and God would deal with it, and He would bring the city down. Now, the God who can do that, bring down these great world powers, can certainly raise up people in distress and deliver them. And he promises to do that in verse 24. This is a promise to his people. He says, and there will be no more for the sons of Israel a prickling briar or a painful thorn from any round about them who scorn them. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. So he's promising there to bless Israel. He's going to bring down these nations around them and bless them. And this has been called the hinge, this verse 24, the hinge between the six nations that we've studied and are studying here. Sidon is the sixth of the nations. And then the next nation, which is Egypt, which takes up the rest of these oracles. This statement in verse 24, verses 24 through 26 actually, are in the very middle of this whole series of prophecies against these nations. And it's evidently placed here by Ezekiel in this strategic place, and its central location would be noticed by the careful reader of the prophecy to remind them, remind us, that the doom of Israel's enemies is the hope of the nation. God's going to bless these people. The one who can bring down these great nations can certainly elevate a captive nation. That's what he'll do. The promise is still future. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. And Ezekiel reinforces the promise of verse 24 and verses 25 and 26. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and will manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they will live in their land which I gave to my servant Jacob. They will live in it securely. That's never happened before. You can't see this fulfilled in the return from Babylon because they didn't dwell securely and they certainly weren't righteous during then. But this is something that hasn't happened yet. And they will build houses, plant vineyards, and live securely when I execute judgment upon all who scorn them round about them. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. One commentator called these verses the seed hope of Israel's restoration, which will germinate and blossom in the later chapters, chapters 33 through 39. That's really what this is about. It's about the restoration of God's people, their deliverance. That's the reason that God would judge Israel. That's the reason He took them into captivity to purify them. And that's the reason that He'll judge the nations. So, in the midst of an oracle of judgment, Ezekiel again returns to this great theme of hope and salvation. We find this all through these prophecies of judgment. He gives these couple of verses or a verse here and there in the midst of it to remind us that there is hope for his people. He never abandons them. But again, the lesson of the passage is pride goes before destruction. It's a lesson that men don't learn. There's an example of this in the New Testament. I'll conclude with this. It's in Acts chapter 12 when Herod Agrippa was praised as a god. He was a wicked king. He put James, the brother of John, to death with the sword. And when he saw that that pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter and he intended to kill him. The Lord saved him, sent an angel into the prison, takes Peter out, and Peter escapes. But it was Herod's intention to kill Peter, just as he had killed James. And then we're told, in the midst of this, that Herod had a dispute with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They were under his rule. They were fed by him. He had some strong connection with their trade and with their prosperity. They'd fallen out of favor with Herod. They'd done something to displease him. So to patch things up, they have a meeting with Herod. And it's a great meeting. I mean, all these citizens come to Caesarea, probably, I assume, met in the amphitheater that's there. It's by the sea on the Mediterranean. It's been restored. It's a large amphitheater. And so they crowd into this place, and Herod makes his appearance. We're told by Luke that he dressed up in his robes, his royal robes. So he's all dressed up, looking very, very regal. As I recall, Josephus elaborates on this, and he describes the clothing that he wore. I think it had some kind of metallic fiber, and so when the sun shone on it, it glittered and made him really look spectacular. Well, he gets up before the people, and he begins to address the people, and as he begins to speak to them, they start crying out, "The voice of a God and not a man." And I suspect that what they're doing is just flattering him so that they can patch things up and he'll be pleased with them. And they keep crying out, "It's the voice of a God." And he liked it. That's what he wanted to hear. And he didn't stop them from saying that. So Luke writes, "An angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God glory, and he was eaten by worms and died." It's a grisly death, and one that he deserved. That's what happens when kings and princes and people don't give God the glory and keep it for themselves. That is satanic. It's what we see here in Ezekiel 28. It's what brought Lucifer down. It's what turned him into the being that he is. And he perpetuates that. We wonder sometimes how Satan attacks people. We know that he does. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that he has fiery darts that he uses against us, but he doesn't define what those darts are. We know that's a metaphor for something, some form of attack. Well, this is one way that he does it, by stirring up pride in our hearts. He knows what pride produces, and he stirs it up in our hearts so that we withhold glory from God, or we act arrogantly, or we act selfishly, or we think in our minds that we're a god. Now, none of us would think that. Intellectually, wouldn't say, you know, maybe I am a god. But we have this sense that, well, we're important people. We've done something. We deserve some attention. We deserve a little credit. We deserve some strokes, and we want that. Or we deserve this, and someone else doesn't, and we want to take it, and we want to satisfy ourselves. We act arrogantly, selfishly. That's what it means to act like a god. Interestingly enough, that's not how God acts, just the opposite. The God who owns everything, causes everything, doesn't need anything, gives everything. Gives us everything we have. Puts very few demands upon us. This is how Satan deals with us. This is how he attacks us. And this is what we have to deal with all the time in ourselves. We serve the Lord in a variety of ways. And then sometimes we get pleased with ourselves. We think, well, you know, I did pretty well. That wasn't a bad lesson. That was very good, actually. Or I'm making sacrifices of my time. I'm doing this or that. I'm sacrificing a lot. And we get proud of ourselves. Well, the right attitude in all of this is given to us in that parable that the Lord told in Luke 17. It's these laborers, these servants of this master who are out working in the field or doing this or that. And at the end of the day, what they say is, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. If we lived a perfect life, if you and I could live perfect lives, and we could spend every minute of our life in complete service to the Lord, we would only be doing what we should be doing. No reward would be deserved at all because we've only done what we should be doing. But the reality is we don't do it very well even when we do it the best we can. And yet the Lord accepts everything that we do. Every bit of our labor, every bit of our energy is a gift from God. Whatever we have done is a gift. We don't deserve anything. But He gives us a bunch, exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And so, what's our attitude to be? Well, it's to be one of humility and thanksgiving. That's how we're to approach life. We don't deserve anything. Pride is satanic in one's attitude and in one's theology. Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, Arminianism is satanic. That seemed like a harsh statement, but in that it takes away from God. I know there are some nice, godly Arminians. There are no godly Pelagians, I can promise you that. And semi-Pelagianism isn't much better. But to the degree that we take glory to ourselves, we take it away from God, that's of the devil. It robs God of what's rightfully His. Calvinism has as its slogan, Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. That's how we're to live. Particularly if we think we're Calvinists, that's how we should live. It's the right way to live. It's the best way to live. And as we can see from our passage, it's the safest way to live. So may God help us to do that, to be humble servants of the Lord. Let's bow in a word of prayer. We do thank You, Father, for the examples that You give us here of the judgment on the nations and judgment on Satan himself. We escape that only by Your grace, but we're still subject to the things of the flesh and the attitude of the flesh, and we could fall to keep us from stumbling, keep us humble, keep us with the right perspective on things. Thank You for Your goodness and Your grace and Your overwhelming generosity to us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.